Well, we're coming to a transitional passage in the Gospel of Luke this morning. Luke chapter 9. And we're just going to cover the first 11 verses this morning because what begins to happen in verse 12 is too important to simply tack on to the end of what we see here. But what we see this morning is the mission and the beginnings of the mission, the training of the apostles for their mission. So let's look to our scripture in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke, verse 1. He called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority. That's the might and the right to execute that power over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag nor bread nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they began going throughout the villages, from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening. He was greatly perplexed because it was said by some John the Baptist had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared. By others, that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? He kept trying to see him. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this, and they followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Lord, we are thankful that you've given us your word. We're thankful that we can know it is from you, that it is inerrant, infallible, and that you have given it to us that we may know you in the way of salvation. And Lord, as we look into this passage this morning, we pray that you will speak it into our hearts by your Spirit in power and impact us and make us more effective witnesses of your grace and your glory. Well, we've been week after week seeing Luke recording many miraculous works of Jesus, in which Jesus demonstrated his almighty power and his authority over all things, over sickness, disease, demonic beings, life and death. He raised a widow's son back to life while he was in his funeral procession. He raised the daughter of Jairus, a synagogue official, back to life by telling her to simply come back to life. He's exercised his power and authority over the natural world and over the spiritual realm. That would encompass everything, folks. Remember, as he and his disciples were crossing over the lake to go to the eastern shore of the Lake of Gennesaret, this fierce windstorm, tornado, came up, and Jesus was sleeping, arose from his sleep, and just spoke to the wind and to the waves. And they stopped. It became calm. By the way, if you believe that, how can you not believe in all that he has told us? That if we believe in him, we will have eternal life. And we got plenty of witnesses to all these things, numerous witnesses. Well, they crossed a lake and came to the eastern side, the land of the Gerasenes, where Jesus was met by this man who was possessed by demons, multiple demons. He lived in the tombs. And Jesus cast the demons out of this man. And we saw again that all of the demons who inhabit the spiritual world and who trouble us are subject to his power and authority. See, we have nothing to fear. we have nothing to fear. Yes, this is a fallen world, and we're going to have trouble in this world, but he has overcome the world. So they come back to the western side of the lake. Jesus encounters first Jairus, then this woman who's got a hemorrhage, an uncontrollable flow of blood for 12 years. And not only was she suffering physically, but this rendered her ceremonially unclean, like a leper for 12 years, outcast from the people of the community of Israel. But just by touching the tassel of his cloak, she was not only healed of her physical ailment, but she was cleansed of her ceremonial uncleanness and restored to the people. So Jesus has shown he possessed power and authority over life and death, over every ailment, over the natural world, over the spiritual realm. And what this means is that he possesses power to reverse the damage caused by the fall. He has power over all of the ravages of sin. And these miracles not only showed us that, but they validated him as who he said he was, the Son of God incarnate. They authenticated his message of salvation through faith in him. And now in chapter 9, we come to what really is a landmark event in Jesus' mission. His mission is the salvation of sinners. And he's going to convey this healing power and this authority and power over demons, fallen angels, to the 12 men who've been following him, including at that time Judas, the betrayer. Now, apart from Judas, he is preparing them and training them to take his message, the message of his bodily resurrection, his overcoming death, which was soon going to occur, into this hostile world. He was training them to become his witnesses. How do you suppose they've done? It's 2,000 years later, we're still here. It's these men, again, less Judas the betrayer, but plus Paul and some others, who would lay the foundation of Christ's church, the very same church of which we are now a part. So Jesus here is going to send them out on a training mission. Now, we have to understand, folks, we know them as the apostles, and we have them as these elevated people, the foundations of the church. We see them in the book of Revelation, even, in the New Jerusalem. But at this point, they're just trainees. They're just trainees. They called them together and gave them this power. Imagine if Christ called us together and gave us this power to go out and start healing people and casting demons out of people. Well, that's what he did. And Luke says it in very short and simple terms. He uses no more words than are necessary. He called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. I don't think he could say it in fewer words. Now, there are also accounts of Jesus sending out the 12 in both Mark and Matthew. There are some who see the account in Matthew chapter 10 as relating a different instance of Jesus sending out the 12. And one of the reasons is because there, Matthew records words that Jesus spoke to the apostles about how things were going to be after he had departed. He spoke about things other than this current training mission. Matthew 10, 17 and 18 speak of persecutions which took place after the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. But just because Luke and Mark don't include those things doesn't mean this isn't the same event. And most believe that Matthew, Mark 6, and Luke here in chapter 9 are all recording the same event. But Matthew clearly presents the most detail. And if you want detail on this, tonight when you open your Bibles or this afternoon, Matthew's account will tell you much more about what Jesus was doing. Now, one of the things Matthew says, look at Matthew 10:5. He told them, don't go in the way of the Gentiles. Don't enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, they were sent first to the Jews, as Jesus came first to the Jews, in fulfillment of promises God had made to their fathers long before. Romans 15, verse 8, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the Father. But remember what happened. He came into his own. His own received him not. So the apostles are now being trained and prepared for their mission. And they got these instructions from our Lord And they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, why is he doing this now? Well, he knows his Galilean ministry is coming to a close. He's going to be heading to Jerusalem, where he would be condemned by the council, handed over to the Gentiles to be executed. And he was soon going to be turning the work of building his church and calling men to repentance and faith in him over to them. Now, just think about it. If he was going to send us all out in a year, that's not a lot of time. So he has to be about this training. So he calls them together. He gives them power. That means the might, the ability, and the authority, the right from God over all the demons and over diseases. It's his power. Power was inherent in him. Their power was derived from him. But this is the same power that he had been exercising over the last year or two. And so he's given them the ability. He's equipped them to carry out this mission. And they were going to perform supernatural acts, folks. These 12 ordinary guys. Look, we got four fishermen. We got a tax collector. We don't know a great deal about the others. But they're no different than us. They were all sinners. They were all called to Christ, though. And he grabs these 12 guys. Just guys. And he's going to send them out, and he equips them to go up to people and heal them. Now, he's the healer, but he's healing through them. And the purpose of the healings, again, the purpose of miracles is to validate that they're sent by God and to validate the message. Somebody can rise from the dead. That's pretty good evidence. Maybe we better listen to this person. So he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Mark tells us he sent them out two by two. Now, proclaiming the kingdom of God at that point in time, remember, the Jews were all trying to work their way to God, work their way to heaven, offer sacrifices to atone for their sins. The confession that we see in some religions today is patterned after those sacrifices, way to get back in God's favor. But people were now going to learn that sinners are saved not by means of some system of religion, of a bunch of regulations that the rabbis had come up with, but by the entrance of the God who made us into our hearts by his grace and mercy. And the evidence for all of this will be his resurrection. But they're sent out on a training mission. They're sent to proclaim what's coming. The divine rule of grace. We're not out here trying to earn our salvation because of what he did. No, there was something new that was coming then. The Holy Spirit would be poured out and this truth would be taken into the whole world. That we're saved by grace. That he saves us because he loves us. And they're sent out to proclaim this. And he tells them, take nothing for your journey. Don't take a staff, a bag of bread, nor money. Don't even take two tunics. Now, the point here is you're not going to need to take provisions. They're going to be provided to you. Whatever you need will be provided to you. Jesus is saying, I want you to concentrate on the mission I'm giving you. Don't get all caught up in 3 days of packing and all of this that people normally do when they're going away. God will provide for you. You need to trust him. Now, in Mark 6:8, we have what looks like a little different presentation. He says they were to take nothing except a mere staff. Here he says, don't take a staff. Well, some see the contradiction, but most see resolution of this whole matter in Matthew 10:9, who says, don't acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. Don't take any money or a bag for your journey or even, and Matthew says, two coats or sandals or a staff. And most read Matthew's account to say, don't take along an extra pair of sandals, an extra staff, an extra tunic. Sometimes we have to just get the point here. Jesus was simply telling them, go as you are. Don't think about these worldly things. Don't make any special preparations for this trip. Don't focus your attention on other things. Focus solely on this mission. So Jesus was teaching them to have absolute trust and dependence on Him. And in the end, that's what we have as believers, absolute trust and dependence on Him. So this trip was to prepare them for this mission that they're going to be given in several months, maybe a year, after Jesus departed from them to go to His Father. And you know, sometimes we overlook the fact they were going to face tremendous obstacles when they did this. Yes, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we think of that. You know, 11 of these men were executed. All but John. Now, Judas hung himself, we're told. 10 of them were, these 12 were executed. Paul was executed. So many of the early saints were executed. So when they went into the world, he wasn't going to be around. And think about how they thought of Jesus. They saw Jesus as one who was their protector. Jesus is all-powerful. And they weren't going to be all-powerful. They were going to be regular guys with some supernatural powers, with Jesus working through them to validate who they were. But they weren't going to be all-powerful. They were all going to be murdered. One of them dragged through the streets by horses. A couple of them drawn and quartered. Some of them hung. So this wasn't going to be an easy trip. But remember, Paul himself was stoned and beaten, shipwrecked, starved. So they had to learn to trust God. They had to learn dependence on Him, to trust Him no matter what. Now, it gives them some specific instruction. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. In whatever city you enter, Matthew tells us, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave the city. Now think about what these disciples were taking with them. They were taking with them a great treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. They were taking with them a pearl of great price, the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God. No, you failed when you tried to earn it, but you don't have to earn it. Just trust in Him. And those who received their message would provide hospitality for them, food and lodging. And the disciples were to stay there, in that home where they first stayed when they came to a city, until it was time to leave that city. Now, if they didn't like the food or the accommodations there, or if they found there was some better accommodations up the street, no. You stay there anyway. You stay where you first came. The spread of the gospel, here's the next lesson, has priority over the personal likes and dislikes of all of us. So, again, it's a message of focusing on what I'm sending you out to do. And they would need this focus. So they go out two by two, and they're to remain in the home that was kind enough to extend hospitality. And certainly we see the providential hand of God in all of this. But there's going to be some, perhaps many, perhaps most, who will not receive you. And as for those, verse 5, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. This is something that the Jewish people would do when they had traveled into Gentile or heathen lands. When they'd come back, they'd have been walking through this dust and dirt that had made them unclean ceremonially. So they had to shake that off so they wouldn't be unclean when they returned, and they wouldn't make others unclean, bringing Gentile dirt into their own country. Now here's Jesus saying, look, anyone who refuses the gospel, you treat them as those Jews who came back from those Gentile lands treated them. You treat them who refuse the gospel as unclean. And you know what? They are unclean. We're cleansed by His blood. Those who reject His blood remain unclean. So they should be looked upon just as the Jews had long looked upon the Gentiles. Now Paul and Barnabas, we actually have an account of this when they were in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. Look at Acts 13:50. But the Jews incited devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Well, there's a perfect example of the sort of thing the apostles ran into over and over and over again. And they drove Paul and Barnabas out of their district, but they shook off the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And I love the next line that Luke includes here, probably getting this from Paul, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. See, good news should bring joy. Those who spread the gospel, folks, come as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. They bring His word. And when people reject His ambassadors, they reject Him. And we're taught here by this whole notion of if they won't accept you, shake the dust off your feet. We're told not to spend all our time beating our heads against the wall if somebody simply refuses to listen to the gospel. Remember, the fields are filled with lost sheep. And sometimes we simply have to move on and witness to others if somebody refuses to hear. But we do want to pray for their repentance. But we all have only so much time and so much energy. And if somebody won't listen, then go and share the gospel with somebody else. Our testimony must always be made, though, in the hope of repentance. So out they go. They're powered by Jesus, uneducated men. They began going throughout the villages, from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. The kingdom of God has come. The Messiah is here, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now I have to infer those things because there's no detailed record of their travels. But word got around. Word always got around when Christ was working, either himself or through his apostles. And the news got back to Herod. This is Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee. He's the ruler of roughly one-fourth of the what we call the Holy Land. And Herod hears this and he is perplexed. What's going on out here in my little fiefdom? Now this Herod, called Antipas, was the son of a woman named Malthaki. She was a Samaritan woman. She was one of Herod the Great's 10 wives. Herod had sons by 5 of them who became rulers in one place or another. And Herod the Great was the Herod who tried to have Jesus killed when he was just a baby. This Herod Antipas is not a king, really. He's a ruler, again, a ruler, of more of a governor of a portion of land. Matthew does sometimes call him a king. Mark called him a king once or twice. But he's a tetrarch. He was a tetrarch in Galilee and in Perea, just across the Jordan River. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was happening. He was greatly perplexed. Why? What were they saying? These guys are out there, 12 of them, healing people, miraculously. John the Baptist must have risen from the dead. Oh, there's one answer. That might have been something one of us would have suggested if we'd have been in that place in that time. What's going on here? Others said it was Elijah has appeared. Remember, there'd been prophecies. Elijah will show up as the forerunner. Or others said one of the old prophets. Now, Luke hadn't mentioned this previously in his gospel, but Herod had already executed John the Baptist. Now there were some saying that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead, back to life. We call this superstition, because that's what it was. But remember what we kept reading. Every time Jesus would perform some miraculous work, we would read that the people were amazed and astonished, and word continued to spread throughout the district, throughout the land. Well, Herod had doubtless heard of these works as well, both before and after Jesus sent out the apostles. And while there's no biblical record of John the Baptist having worked miracles, some may have held him in such regard because he was well known that maybe they thought now he's risen and he can do miracles. But again, that was pure superstition. And maybe Herod's conscience had begun to weigh on him. It wasn't his idea to execute John. He was involved in an incestuous relationship with his brother's wife, Herodias. And when Herodias' daughter danced before them on Herod's birthday, it was Herod who said, "Oh, look, whatever you want, it's yours." And Herodias kind of talked to the daughter, and they decided they wanted John the Baptist's head on a platter. He ordered it. He ordered it. Others said Elijah has appeared. Now, Elijah's return as the forerunner of the Messiah had been predicted by Malachi, by Isaiah, by John's father, Zacharias. Jesus had even affirmed the fulfillment of the prophecies of Malachi and Isaiah back in chapter 7, verse 27. John himself had said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Malachi had said, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness." And so both John and Jesus had affirmed that John was the forerunner and Jesus was the promised one, the Messiah. But they're saying, well, maybe Jesus is the forerunner. Jesus was not the forerunner. Jesus is the Savior. He's the promised one. Others were convinced that in the person of Jesus, though, another of the ancient prophets had come back to life. You know one possibility that nobody seems to have expressed here in the court of Herod? The Son of God has come in the flesh. It's so obvious, isn't it? Herod, when he heard of it, Mark 6:16, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." Herod didn't know. We kind of see Herod going back and forth. He wanted to know who was behind these things. He wanted to meet Jesus. Look at verse 9. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who's this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Kept trying to see him. But there is no indication anywhere in the New Testament that a meeting between Herod and Jesus took place at that time. But eventually, Herod's desire to meet Jesus was fulfilled. This hardened sinner met him in Luke 23. Pilate, wanting to not have to rule on the sentence of death that the Sanhedrin had passed on Jesus, sent him to Herod. Now, Luke 23:6, here they finally meet. Pilate heard it. He asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. God has an amazing way of doing these things, of having things just work as he decrees them. Well, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. He'd wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Herod is one of those who wants the Jesus who entertains, but to see there's only a Jesus who saves and loves. He didn't come to entertain. We don't come here to be entertained. He questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. And chief priests and the scribes are standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Herod got to meet Jesus, and he too rejected him. Well, the apostles, these trainees, returned. Luke tells us they gave an account to him, to Jesus, of all they had done. And we're not, again, told anything about this. This is the second time Luke has used the term apostles, and he's going to begin to use this term now to describe the 12. These are ordinary men, again, folks, through whom Jesus was going to accomplish the salvation of men. I mean, think of Peter and just how impulsive and how lacking in decorum sometimes he was. But these are the ones he's going to send out. They're going to be commissioned to carry the message of forgiveness of sins, the only message of forgiveness of sins, through faith in him into the world. He withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. So they'd been working. They come back on their tour. They tell them what they've done. They don't tell us what they've done. And Jesus, apparently believing that both he and they can use some time of rest, seeks quiet back on the northeast side of the Lake of Gennesaret, of the Sea of Galilee. Now, there are two cities in the New Testament, in the Gospels, called Bethsaida. One is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and Peter and his brother Andrew and Philip were from there. But Jesus is taking them to this other Bethsaida. Anybody know what this term means? Bethsaida, house of fish. House of fish. Given what it means, it's not all that shocking. There might be two of them on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And they don't go really to the city, it doesn't appear, because he's looking for a remote place, a desolate place. And Jesus wants them to have an opportunity to rest and refresh themselves. Now, God has made it clear working without resting is unwise. How do we know that? Because on the sixth day, he finished his work, and on the seventh day, he rested. And he did that, we're told, as a pattern for man. He created a day of rest from our work. Even the incarnate Son needed some times of withdrawal and rest. And so did the disciples. And so they cross over on the boat to a remote place near Bethsaida where they're going to be able to rest up. Well, crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God. No rest. And curing those who had need of healing. And Mark seems to suggest that some of the crowd ran around the northern end of the lake and got there first. Some of them, anyway. Imagine if Jesus had been just an ordinary human individual, or if it had been one of us, and we're all packed and we're ready to go on vacation. We're going to get away for a few days. And then somebody shows up, not just somebody, but a whole crowd, and they want us to do the work we've been doing. You know, he might have told the crowd, look, folks, we came here to find some peace and quiet, some rest. Can you come back some other time? You see, Jesus was different. He is different. He welcomed them. They came to disturb his rest, and he welcomed them. Mark tells us, 6:34, his heart went out to them. How does he see people? He sees them as in need, as sick, ignorant, sad, and lost. Sheep without a shepherd. He sees all people and realizes they're all on their way to hell if he can't reach them, if he doesn't reach them and call them to himself. And the needs of the people to him meant far more than his own comfort and ease. Another lesson for us. So he began to speak to them about what? Did you have a nice trip? No, he began to speak to them about the kingdom of God. You know, the only value of other conversation about things other than the kingdom of God is to help lead people into a discussion of the kingdom of God. So we see in this passage a microcosm of the many different ways in which the people of the world respond to Jesus. Some in rejection, some in mockery, some who may be troubled in conscience, but they love the darkness. So they flee from the light. Some who are suspicious or superstitious. And like those people who ran across to Bethsaida, people who desperately want to be near him. And some respond to him in obedience and trust. Some, like the disciples, see their trust rewarded People who trust him will have their trust rewarded. Look at Luke 22, 35. Jesus recalls this very event. He said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." Their trust had been rewarded. So this is a dramatic development here. And again, as I said, it's a transitional passage. The bringing of men into the work. Sinners, now called to be his apostles, who would be sent out by him into the world under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit. It's a major development. Remember, in the Old Testament, God had spoken through prophets. He spoke to the people through his prophets. We saw this on Wednesday. And then he established a priesthood in Israel through whom the people could approach to God through sacrifices, animal sacrifices, which foreshadowed the one sacrifice of Christ. But now, from the time he came through today and until he returns, God speaks to men in his Son. And his Son is now the priest through whom we come to God. And these apostles, and a few others whom God would call in the days and years following Jesus' departure, they would be charged with bringing this good news to people. That's our charge today. They were charged with building his church. That's our charge today. They would go out in the world to gather the harvest, to gather God's people to himself. And that's still our charge today. Jesus chose 12 men. Why 12? Why 12? Well, the sons of Jacob had turned away from God by appointing 12 new patriarchs, which he did in direct opposition and conscious opposition to the current leadership then in Israel. Jesus was instituting new leadership for his people. And he was making a foundation of a new community of the people of God who would now be comprised not only of Jews, but of Jews and Gentiles who believed in him. The magnitude of the job these guys were given is immense. These men would now, on Jesus' departure, be the recipients of God's word to men, to speak to men, and they would be the proclaimers of God's message to men. And he's left this same mission with his church. That's what the church is. For the apostles, this was going to be a very difficult mission because so many don't like the message of the cross. How many people do you run into who don't want to hear it? If it works for you, that's great. If it works for you, I'm happy for you. But there's a universal truth that's underlying the message of the cross, the message they preach, the message we preach. Message many don't want to hear, that all people are sinners, unworthy of the glory of our Creator, unworthy of the glory of God. Message that our good does not outweigh our bad. Our message that none of us is good in His sight. I've put Romans 3, 9, 10, and following in your scripture sheet so often, I didn't even bother this time, because I trust it's something that is deep within our hearts. We're not good enough. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks after God. There is none righteous. We need a Savior. We need a righteousness to be imputed to us from somewhere else. None of us is good in His sight. Maybe in the city of man, but not in the eyes of God. People don't like that message. But before one can ever come into the presence of a righteous, holy God, he must be cleansed. He must be cleansed. Every sin a person has ever committed or will commit must be atoned for. Has to be a payment of a penalty for every sin. Because if there wasn't, God would not be righteous and just. People want God to be loving, but they don't want him to be just. And they don't want him to be holy and righteous. So what should we take from this? Well, I don't have to tell any of you that we live in a world that is filled with sheep who are lost, distressed, confused, dispirited, and who have not turned to the one who is their only hope, who have not trusted in him. Our Lord called them sheep without a shepherd. And so today, the mission of the apostles is now the mission of his church. And brothers and sisters, we are called to be his ambassadors in this world until he returns. That's why he left us here. The apostles have all gone to be with the Lord. And Jesus is teaching us in this passage, as he taught them, to trust in him as we go into the world with the same good news. And this thought just occurred to me after we arrived here. We too must train for this mission. And the best way to do that is to immerse ourselves in his word. Let him be our teacher each day in his word. So I pray that as he spoke to his apostles, he's also spoken to our hearts, and that we have heard him. Oh Lord, what a glorious plan of redemption. What an amazing providential entry into the fallen world by your Son. Lord, we are blessed beyond our ability to express it in words, to see this amazing, eternal outworking of your love. Lord, may we please hear you. Please impress this word deep into our hearts. Please make us effective ambassadors and witnesses of your grace and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.